Let's begin with a word of prayer. Father, we come before you and we just, as usual, we ask you to just bless our time in your word. We ask that by your spirit you'd speak. And we often use the same language, Lord, and though it may sound repetitive, Lord, our heart's desire is to hear from you. And so every time we come to your word, we come to it with a reverence. We come to it with a desire for your spirit to speak to the depths of our hearts, to search us and know us, O God. See if there's any wicked way in us, Lord. And so we pray now that work would be accomplished over the next 40 minutes or whatever it's going to be, Lord. The things that you want to take care of in our hearts tonight, you would. And Lord, for the person that comes in discouraged, Lord, maybe that thing that their heart needs is just a jump start of their heart or something like that, Lord. A fresh renewing, a fresh encouragement from you, Lord. We pray that that would happen as well. Be with us tonight. We pray in your name. Amen. 1 Samuel chapter 26, verse 1. It says, "Then the Ziphites came to Saul at Gibeah, saying, 'Is not David hiding himself on the hill of Hakalah, which is on the east of Jeshimon?' So Israel arose and went down to the arose and went down to the wilderness of Ziph with 3,000 chosen men of Israel to seek David in the wilderness of Ziph. And Saul encamped on the hill of Hakalah, which is beside the road on the east of Jeshimon. But David remained in the wilderness. When he saw that Saul came after him in the wilderness, David sent out spies and learned that Saul had indeed come. Then David rose and came to the place where Saul had encamped. And David saw the place where Saul lay with Abner the son of Ner, the commander of his army. Saul was lying within the encampment while the army was encamped around him." You might remember back in chapter 23 that the Ziphites were the ones that previously informed King Saul where David had been hiding. And here we see again these same Ziphites, the same tribe, aligning themselves with Saul. Telling Saul, "Hey, David was south of Jeshimon last time. This time he's east, he's moving." And it's at this point that Saul should have said, "Nope, I'm not going to go after David again." Because remember, the last time the Ziphites recommended that he go after him, he ends up repenting. Saul ends up saying, no. Or back then, Saul repents. And so now he should have said no. He should have said, "Okay, I already made that decision to repent. I'm going to walk in this." But instead, that's not what he's going to do. And you say, "Well, did he really repent back in chapter 24? Well, look at it up on the screen. This is verse 16 through 22. It says, "As soon as David had finished speaking these words to Saul, Saul said, 'Is this your voice, my son David?' And Saul lifted up his voice and wept. He said to David, 'You are more righteous than I, for you have repaid me good, whereas I have repaid you evil. And you have declared this day how you have dealt with me, and that you did not kill me when the Lord put me into your hands. For if a man finds his enemy, will he let him go away safe? So may the Lord reward you with good for what you have done to me this day. And now behold, I know that you shall surely be king, and that the kingdom of Israel shall be established in your hand. Swear to me, therefore, by the Lord, that you will not cut off my offspring after me, and that you will not destroy my name out of my father's house.' And David swore this to Saul. Then Saul went home, but David and his men went up to the stronghold." I guess I didn't get that one put in. I apologize, you guys. But what you can see from that passage in chapter 24 is the repentance sounded so good, didn't it? And yet, repentance is tested with time. And now that we're in chapter 26, we see that the quality of Saul's repentance was rather poor. Sure, at the time he felt sorrowful, but it didn't last. Given the opportunity, the Ziphites come along a second time and they say, "Hey, we know where David is." And given the opportunity, Saul decides to go and follow once again the path of jealousy and selfish desire and try to go and kill David. And David, discovering this, decides to camp a short distance from Saul. And verse 6 tells us, then David said to Ahimelech the Hittite and to Joab's brother Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, who will go down with me into the camp to Saul? And Abishai said, I will go down with you. So David and Abishai went to the army by night. And there lay Saul, sleeping within the encampment, with his spear stuck in the ground at his head. And Abner and the army lay around him. Then Abishai said to David, God has given your enemy into your hand this day. Now let me pin him to the earth with one stroke of the spear, and I will not strike him twice. But David said to Abishai, do not destroy him, for who can put out his hand against the Lord's anointed and be guiltless? And David said, as the Lord lives, the Lord will strike him, or his day will come to die, or he will go down into battle and perish. The Lord forbid that I should put out my hand against the Lord's anointed. But take now the spear that is at his head and the jar of water, and let us go. So David took the spear and the jar of water from Saul's head, and they went away. No man saw it or knew it, nor did any awake, for they were all asleep, because a deep sleep from the Lord had fallen upon them. So you can kind of picture it. David and Abishai, they go on a secret spy mission. They get close to Saul's camp, and all of a sudden the Mission Impossible music starts playing. And they get into the camp. And I love verse 8 here. Abishai looks at what he can see. He looks at all the factors around him. Okay, all the guys are asleep. We're right next to Saul's head. His spear's right there. I can just... He looks at what he can see, and he discerns for himself that it is time for Saul to die. You guys might remember back in chapter 24 when Saul went in to relieve himself in the cave. David's men at that point thought that it was Saul's day to die. And David had to say, hey, calm down, you guys. But this time it's just one guy. This time it's just Abishai. And what we can learn from Abishai is that it's easy as one guy who is very loyal, which is a good quality trait, and who's very well-intentioned, which is also a good thing, can very, very quickly and easily believe the wrong things and jump to the wrong conclusions. But you know, we could be like that. We can be just like Abishai. We look at the circumstances, and we say, the circumstances are good in my favor, therefore it's the Lord. Or, it looks kind of hard, it must not be the Lord. And in this, we can make assumptions of God's plan based on circumstances. Based on God's circumstances. And we can jump quickly like Abishai does here. But guys, just like Abishai, we can quickly be wrong as well. Just because it seems good for me or bad for me does not mean that that is God's will. And so David corrects that type of thinking here with really an incredible word in verses 9 and 10. He tells Abishai, do not destroy him, for who can put out his hand against the Lord's anointed and be guiltless? And David said, as the Lord lives, the Lord will strike him, or his day will come to die, or he will go down into battle and perish. Basically, David is saying, Saul is God's problem to deal with. After all, God anointed Saul as king. He raised him up. And so we don't want to be the ones to touch him, because if we go and we kill the king, we're going to be guilty of murder. And basically, David's exhortation here is, let God deal with what is God's to deal with. Let God deal with Saul, because God will deal with Saul. He will be faithful to. And then David explains it's going to happen in one of three ways. Either God's going to kill him, Saul will die of old age, or he's going to die in battle. And this is really, really good stuff when we begin to think about how it applies to our life. You see, I think in life sometimes there are Saul types or Saul situations that we feel like we need to take care of. We just need to deal with it. It might be a person, it might be a situation or a trial or something like that that God has called us to endure, but in the midst of these conflicts, we feel like, okay, we need to grab the spear and we just need to tackle the issue. Or we just need to make the decision. We need to act. And like Abishai, we speak or we act on behalf of God when the truth is we really have no business doing that. We have no business doing that. We have no business acting in vengeance toward another because it is convenient. And we have no business sullying the name of the Lord by doing so either. And so what we can take from this passage, what we learn, is that we need to instead be like David here, who recognized, God is my defense, and God will take care of the Sauls in my life. Whether he stops the situation by killing the person, I've never prayed that that would happen in my life, but teach his own, I guess. Whether the Saul in my life just simply runs its course or some other method of conclusion happens, Saul is God's problem and he will take care of him. And so basically what David is trying to get Abishai to understand is perhaps God has ordained the situation he made Saul king. He obviously has a plan. And who am I to assume control over the situation? Who am I to sin against the one who has sinned against me? And perhaps that's what the Lord would speak to one of us tonight. That he has ordained the situation that you're in. He's ordained it. And you're not to assume control over it. And you're not to sin against the person that's sinning against you. It's kind of interesting as I was thinking, I was like, you know, I don't typically do this, but I think that's a word for somebody tonight. Not to assume control over what's God's to handle. Anyway, if that was for you, I'd love to hear from you tonight. But anyway, verse 12. The reason this whole event was able to take place is God has caused Saul and his 3,000 men to be in a deep slumber. And that might cause you to wonder if God did in fact want David to kill Saul, but I don't think so. I think it was, again, an opportunity for Saul to repent, to get right with the Lord, to recognize that God was holding his very life in his hand. His very life. He could take it. He could give it at any moment. But on the other hand, I think the lesson here is for David, in that God gave him an opportunity and then expected him not to take it. And that's kind of an intriguing thought. That God can give man an opportunity and then ask him not to take it in order to see if the man will be obedient. Now, I don't expect the opportunity in your life is going to be to slay a king, but it might be something that could be seen as a good thing. It could be seen as a great thing. And yet the Lord would say, don't take it, because I'm protecting you from something. And what I'm protecting you from is yourself, the corruption of self. Verse 13. Then David went over to the other side and stood far off on the top of the hill with a great space between them. And David called to the army and to Abner, the son of Ner, saying, will you not answer Abner? Then Abner answered, who are you who calls to the king? And David said to Abner, are you not a man? Who is like you in Israel? Why then have you not kept watch over your lord the king? For one of the people came in to destroy the king, your lord. This thing that you have done is not good. As the Lord lives, you deserve to die, because you have not kept your watch over your lord, the Lord's anointed. And now see where the king's spear is and the jar of water that was at his head. It's kind of funny here. David is very, very quick to respect Saul, even when Saul is not being respectable. But when it comes to King Saul's commander, this is a different story. Hey, I thought you were manly. I thought you were supposed to protect Saul. Where were you when I was taking this spear and this jug of water from right next to his head? You're kind of failing at your job, Abner. Neener, neener. That's in the text. Did you not see that? I'm just kidding. But that's what's happening. Verse 17. Saul recognized David's voice and said, is this your voice, my son David? And David said, it is my voice, my lord, O king. And he said, why does my lord pursue after his servant? For what have I done? What evil is on my hands? Now therefore let my lord the king hear the words of his servant. If it is the Lord who has stirred you up against me, may he accept an offering. But if it is men, may they be cursed before the Lord. For they have driven me out this day, that I should have no share in the heritage of the Lord, saying, go serve other gods. Now therefore, let not my blood fall to the earth away from the presence of the Lord. For the king of Israel has come out to seek a single flea, like one who hunts a partridge in the mountains. Now oftentimes those that are functioning out of anger and jealousy are not thinking clearly. And that's why here in verse 18, David asks Saul, what have I done? What have I done? Why are you coming for me? Almost to try to get his attention, like, hey, consider the facts. Is what you're doing right? Is what you're doing good? Do you have a just cause to pursue me? Take this before the Lord, Saul. And if the Lord is against me, David says, then may he accept an offering. This is just another way of saying, I will repent if God has spoken a word against me. But if this is just coming from men, if this is coming from men, which is a nice way of saying, Saul, if this is just coming from you, then may these men, quote unquote men, be cursed, because this has been really a horrible situation. And that's what David describes here. He says, I'm not in my homeland anymore. I got kicked out of, I can't be where I'm supposed to worship in the house of the Lord. You want me to go out and be like the pagans? That's what, this is humiliating to David. That's what he's getting at. Therefore, Saul, take this before the Lord, consider the facts, and then verse 20, don't kill me. Because nothing that you're doing here is just. Verse 21, Saul said, I have sinned. Return my son David, for I will no more do you harm, because my life was precious in your eyes this day. Behold, I have acted foolishly and have made a great mistake. Notice there in verse 21 what we don't see. We don't see that Saul repented. Instead, we simply read that he declared that he had sinned. And you know, I think that a lot of people are like this. And we can be like this too, but I think there are a lot of people like this, where they recognize that the things that they're doing in their life, the choices they've made, are sinful, and yet they're unwilling to repent. They're unwilling to turn from their sin and get right with God. And so they just kind of continue to live together in sin. Or they continue to watch the things that they shouldn't watch, or some other pattern of sin. And in this way, they assume the grace of God, and not just assume it, but they demand the grace of God instead of receiving it for the gift that it is. And in that way, like Romans 6 talks about, they sin thinking that the grace of God will abound. This is Romans chapter 6, verse 1 through 4. It says, what shall we say then? Or do we continue to sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. What Paul's argument here is in Romans is this. If God has made us new, then we ought to walk in that newness, not go back to the old way of sin. And so the question becomes to the person that is sitting in church, and they're always there, but their life doesn't reflect any renewal. How is it possible to sit there and not be convicted by the Holy Spirit? How is it possible? Can I suggest to you, it's possible because they're not saved. They think they're saved, but they're not. You see, we've gotten in a habit when we share the gospel of telling people, come to church, Jesus loves you. And if you accept Jesus' love, you're saved. Is that the full gospel? We've forgotten something there. That's not what the Bible teaches. In fact, the Bible says over and over, repent and believe. Turn from your sin and sin no more. Not to mention the fact that the Word of God also tells us that the Holy Spirit indwells the believer and convicts of sin. So you're either sitting in church convicted of sin and righteousness, or you're sitting in church not convicted because you're not saved. Now that's not to say that all of us that are saved, we should sit around and like contemplate, am I really saved or am I not saved? I'm really starting to freak out. He said that I might not be. Maybe I'm not. That's not what I'm talking about. If the Holy Spirit speaks to you, that's the evidence of your salvation. I'm talking about the person that sits comfortably in their sin. And like Saul, only says, yeah, it's a bad thing, but I'm not willing to change. It's a bad thing, but I'm not willing to give it up. Instead, I'm going to declare peace and even admit my foolishness, like Paul says here in Saul says in verse 21. But that's not true repentance. What a shame. What a shame. I suppose, though, as Christians that are saved, we can still find ourselves hardening our hearts like Saul does here. I think it's very possible. I'm not saying unto the point of losing salvation or anything that drastic, but I think that we can have hardened hearts like Saul. We're confronted with our sin, and we're sorry, but we don't really want to change. It's interesting, in Hosea chapter 10, verse 12, I've been reading through Hosea in my personal devotions. It says this: sow for yourselves righteousness, reap steadfast love, break up your fallow ground, for it is the time to seek the Lord, that he may come and rain righteousness upon you. You know, Saul never learns to do this. He never learns to break up the fallow ground of his heart. He never learns to sow righteousness, to seek the Lord, that the Lord would respond with blessing. You know who does learn this? David. David learns this. After one of his greatest blunders, you guys know the one, when he kills Uriah and takes Bathsheba as his wife. After one of his greatest blunders, this is what David says, Psalm 51, verse 16 and 17. For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with the burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Essentially, David is saying, if there was a sacrifice I could give to fix my sin, I would give it. But that is not what God wants in our repentance. What God wants in our repentance is that we would have a broken spirit and a contrite heart, which is another way of saying a repentant heart. He wants us to be broken before him and to actually turn from sin. The Apostle Paul talks about this in his second letter to the Corinthians. He says this, 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. What Paul is saying here in 2 Corinthians is that God cares about the quality of our sorrow. It's one thing to be sorry and to not repent. And that's what he describes as worldly grief, because there's no substance to it. You just kind of continue in the sin, and that same sin leads to death. But godly sorrow produces repentance, a change, where we turn from what is sinful and turn to what is holy. But notice what Paul says there. He says that this will produce a salvation in you without regret. And those last two words are very important, because repentance is difficult sometimes. Repentance of giving up my own desires is difficult. It takes admitting that I've been in open rebellion against God. It takes sacrifice of my own desires, but there's no regret in it. Because after the hardship, what God produces in us is godliness, and what he gives us is salvation. Now, that's not to say that we're saved by our repentance. We're not. We're saved by grace. Rather, it's to say that repentance is the act of coming to God, turning from sin to God. It's the act of coming to God. And then that's when we recognize our need for saving. If there's no recognition of sin and no recognition of repentance, what do we need saving from? What do we need saving from? So this is the part of the gospel that we need to remember and still communicate. That we have to repent of sin, recognize the need for the Savior, and then it's the blood of Jesus that saves, not our repentance. The repentance is us coming to the Lord saying, we were wrong. I'm trying to break up the fallow ground of my heart now. Lord, help me to sow seeds of righteousness. Wash me in your blood. Save me by your grace. Regarding sorrow, Alan Redpath said this. I'll put it on the screen. He said, how sorry do you think you have to be? What's the purpose of your sorrow for sin? It's to bring you to trust in the atoning work of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is not your sorrow that cleanses you from sin, but his blood. It is the goodness of God that leads a man to repentance. Has your sorrow for sin led you at one time or another, fling all the burden of it at the feet of a crucified, risen Savior? If it hasn't, anything short of that is what Paul here calls sorrow that leads to death. If it doesn't bring you to the Savior, it's not godly repentance. Do you guys see that? Verse 22, and David answered and said, here is the spear, O king. Let one of the young men come over and take it. The Lord rewards every man for his righteousness and for his faithfulness. For the Lord gave you into my hand today, and I would not put out my hand against the Lord's anointed. Notice, as we did a few weeks ago, that David seems to forgive Saul here, but he doesn't allow himself to go back into the dangerous situation. He doesn't allow himself to go back into Saul's house. He says, hey, you can have your spear back, have one of your young guys come get it, but I'm not going to risk my safety. Sort of saying, okay, Saul, I know that you're sorry, but this has become a pattern of abuse. And so I'm not going to allow myself to come back and live in your house. This is really great practical wisdom for any abusive relationship, by the way, that we can forgive and not endure the same abuse again. Anyway, verse 23, David says something that is a great reminder to us, and that's this: the Lord rewards every man for his righteousness and his faithfulness. You know, I got to thinking about it. I don't think that David had any idea the full extent of this statement, that the Lord rewards every man for his righteousness and his faithfulness. And I say that because there's no way that David understood the New Testament context, which is that God is going to judge the believer for his faithfulness, and he's going to give rewards for his faithfulness. There's no way that David knew that. But the principle is true all the way from 1 Samuel chapter 26 all the way into the New Testament. God rewards faithfulness. And I think that's something that we can forget. We get so focused on the problem that we forget, if I will simply be faithful to the Lord in the midst of my problem, God will be faithful to reward me for that. Now, that is not to say that you're going to get a brand new car. He's not Oprah. He's God. And what he offers to you is much better than a new car. It's a new being. It's new character traits. It's revival of soul. Kind of interesting. Verse 24, behold, as your life was precious this day in my sight, so may my life be precious in the sight of the Lord. And may he deliver me out of all tribulation. Then Saul said to David, blessed be you, my son David. You will do many things and will succeed in them. So David went his way, and Saul returned to his place. David continues here by saying, your life was precious to me, now Saul returned the favor. Meaning, hey, quit trying to kill me. It's the Aaron paraphrase. That's essentially what he's saying. And notice Saul's response here. It's very flattering. It's a blessing. He says, he's like, David, God's going to do good things in your life. And yet, if I'm David in this situation, I'm not sure I'd receive it. Kind of a fool me once, shame on you, fool me twice, shame on me type of thing. And as we see when we get into the next chapter, that's exactly how David takes this. Okay, Saul said, bless you, God's going to do great things. But this is what your Bible describes as flattery. That's what Saul is doing here. He's trying to flatter David and try to entice him. And David still walks away. In fact, he's going to walk away further. Chapter 27, verse 1. Then David said in his heart, now I shall perish one day by the hand of Saul. There's nothing better for me than that I should escape to the land of the Philistines. Then Saul will despair of seeking me any longer within the borders of Israel. and I shall escape out of his hand. So David arose and went over, he and the 600 men who were with him, to Achish the son of Maok, king of Gath. And David lived with Achish at Gath, he and his men, every man with his household, and David with his two wives, Ahinoam of Jezreel and Abigail of Carmel, Nabal's widow. And it was told Saul that David had fled to Gath. He no longer sought him. So David walks away from Saul. Yeah, sure. He still plans to kill me. I'm going to go to the land of the Philistines. And it is at this point of desperation that David gives into the temptation to be discouraged instead of trusting what he knows about the Lord. And I don't know if you've ever thought about discouragement that way, that it's something that we can be tempted to give into. But that's exactly what we're talking about here. David said, notice the verbiage there, David said in his heart, which is, he began to think to himself, I'm really going to die. And he began to sit and think and worry and really rile himself up. And in this, he gave into temptation to be discouraged instead of trusting that the Lord would get him through. And this is pretty sad, because it wasn't just David and his family that were led into the camp of the Philistines. Notice verse 3, it was also his men and their households. So 600 families were led by David's feelings. 600 families were led by David doubting God's goodness and his provision. And what we see in this is that oftentimes when we give in to the temptation of discouragement and we begin to share it with the people around us, we discourage them as well. I don't feel like God's hand of protection is very good. Yeah, you know, sometimes he's distant. I don't feel like he's keeping me safe. And we can very easily, by vocalizing these thoughts of discouragement, we can very easily lead people astray and into a bad and even pagan situation, because in our moment of weakness, we decide to consider the matter ourselves instead of talking to the Lord about it. Notice that's what David doesn't do here. He doesn't take his concerns to the Lord. And so this is the period of David's life that we're going to call the exile within his exile. Because he's not only fleeing from Saul, now he's in the middle of that exile in the camp of the Philistines. And I want to point out that this is very self-imposed. Did you notice that? God did not tell him to go to the Philistines. David decided to. And I mention this because though God had David in a very tight spot, though he was in a season of great difficulty while he was being chased by Saul, David, being led by his emotions, led himself to an even worse spot that wasn't in God's plan. Now, that's not to say that God didn't know, hey, David's going to end up in the Philistine camp. God knows all things. But it is to say that if we try to wiggle out of God's plan, he will certainly let us to a certain extent. And I'll give you an example. We recently bought these two little pigs. They're piglets. We named them Kevin and Bacon. In about a year, they'll both be named Bacon. It's a pretty good joke. Anyway, these two pigs, I put them in the pen. And while they're in the pen, they're going to endure some hardship. The snow is coming. But while they're in the pen, they're going to be fed and taken care of. There's going to be straw for them to lay in their little house deal. And there's going to be hay for them to eat and all of these things. They might have to endure a little bit, but they're going to be taken care of. Well, on Sunday, it was between services or something, I got a text from my wife. And it was a picture of the pigs out of their pen. They had figured out a way of escape. They figured out a way of doing their own thing. And it is when they're doing their own thing that they're nowhere near food or water or the provision of the pig farmer. You're like, did he just call me pigs and him God? This is a terrible analogy. But my point is this. Like with the pigs, God has a plan. And it might be a plan that has you enduring bad weather. But it is a plan of safety and provision. But just like the piglets and just like David, we can make the situation worse for ourselves by, in the midst of it, saying, I'm going to go to the Philistines, and I'm going to live there for, notice what he says, or what it says here, pretty much a year and a half. It says a year and 4 months. It's a long time to make it worse for yourself. I don't know if you ever thought about that. What he should have done is what he will learn to do when we get to chapter 30. I'll put it on the screen. This is 1 Samuel chapter 30, verses 5 and 6. This is another tight spot he finds himself in. We'll study it soon. He says, it says, David's two wives also had been taken captive, Ahinoam of Jezreel and Abigail, the widow of Nabal of Carmel. And David was greatly distressed, for the people spoke of stoning him, because all of the people were bitter in soul, each for his sons and daughters. So the Israelite families had been taken captive. It then says, but David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. And so in this difficult season, this horrible situation, this time he consulted not in his feelings, but in his God. This time he chose to strengthen himself in the Lord. And so this is a reminder of how we ought to respond to fear and difficulty. Not to consult our feelings or to give room for intrusive thoughts, but to strengthen ourselves in the Lord. And what that looks like practically is to dwell on his character, who he is, how his hand of provision has been so faithful to me in the past. Verse 5, then David said to Achish, if I have found favor in your eyes, let a place be given me in one of the country towns, that I may dwell there. For why should your servant dwell in the royal city with you? So that day Achish gave him Ziklag. Therefore Ziklag has belonged to the kings of Judah to this day. And the number of the days that David lived in the country of the Philistines was a year and 4 months. Now David and his men went up and made raids against the Geshurites, the Girzites, and the Amalekites. For these were the inhabitants of the land from of old, as far as Shur, to the land of Egypt. And David would strike the land and would leave neither man nor woman alive, but would take away the sheep, the oxen, the donkeys, the camels, and the garments, and come back to Achish. When Achish asked, where you made a raid today, David would say, against the Negeb of Judah, or against the Negeb of the Jeremelites, or against the Negeb of the Kenites. And David would leave neither man nor woman alive to bring news to Gath, thinking, lest they should tell about us and say, so David has done. Such was his custom all the while he lived in the country of the Philistines. And Achish trusted David, thinking he has made himself an utter stench to his people Israel. Therefore he shall always be my servant. Here we see that David acquired some independence by asking King Achish for his own town, maybe so that he wouldn't be watched. And he uses this as a time to be a bandit. That is what he is in this chapter, a bandit. There is nothing godly about David's actions here. Even though he's going against the Geshurites, the Girzites, and the Amalekites, which are enemies of Israel, there is nothing godly about killing men and women, and we can assume children, and striking the land, which is a very nice way of saying stripping it bare. That is what David is doing here. And whereas he used to be fighting for God, he is now fighting for himself and for gain. And when the king Achish of the Philistines asked David what he was up to, David would then lie about it in order to ingratiate himself with this Philistine king. Oh, I was just, you know, I was killing my own people. You should love me for this, King Achish. No, you weren't. You were killing the enemies of Israel, and you were thieving in order to take it for yourself, and in order to get this Philistine pagan king to like you. All because you were led by your feelings of doubt and depression. Kind of interesting, we started our study in chapter 26 talking about a man, Abishai, who was led by his feelings to decide that the best course of action was to kill Saul. That was a godly thing to do. And now we see David doing a very similar thing, being led by his emotions and what he can see and what looks practically good, and determining that that is the will of God for his life. And in this we see a warning that even the righteous, when led by their emotions, can get very far off track. And so the reminder for tonight, as I mentioned a minute ago, is that instead of consulting our hearts, we're to consult the Lord and to strengthen ourselves in his might. Amen? We're going to stop there, and Lord willing, we'll pick it up in chapter 28 next week. Let's pray. Father, we come before you, and we thank you for your word. We thank you that it is a guiding light to us, Lord. It corrects us when we get off course, Lord. And like David and like Abishai, you often come along and correct us and put us back in the pig pen. And we thank you for that, Lord. We thank you that you're such a loving shepherd and farmer, that you take care of us and you provide all that we need for protection and provision if we will simply do things your way. And so, Lord, we pray that we would do things your way. Not trying to be like Saul, not trying to do things our way, not trying to garner fame or acclaim, but to, like your word says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, to make it our ambition to lead a quiet life, to mind our own business, to work with our hands, to honor you with every aspect of our life. We love you so much. We pray these things in Jesus' holy name. Amen.